Now, let me move on today to verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, that's our authorized version. Now, will you listen to our translation of this? If you have your Bible, follow this very carefully. If you have our notes, I think that in places like this, it's well to have them. They prove valuable and enable you to follow us in our study. Now, if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will make alive, that is, bring to life, your mortal bodies because of or through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, you see, Paul has already made the statement that the body is dead. In other words, there's no striving or movement in our bodies toward God. We have no notion, friends, how dead we really are to the things of God. Isn't it interesting that our whole bent is away from Him? I had a father, very distracted, that talked to me on the Lord's Day about his son. He said, I'm having trouble with him. He doesn't want to go to Sunday school. And he was just having, the father was just greatly put out and provoked about it, wondered what to do about it. Now, let me say this. I said to the father, I said, when you were that age, what about you? He thought a moment. He said, you know, I was the same way. Well, I said, that's interesting. At that age, I remember how that in my home, my father never went to church or Sunday school at all. He had no use, apparently, for the church, but for some strange reason, he always made me go, and my sister, and she went, I always thought, rather meekly and nicely, but I didn't. I rebelled. Every Sunday morning, it was quite an argument that we had, and my point of view was, well, why should I go if he doesn't go? It hasn't been good for him, and why should I go? And you see, all of us have that same sort of a background, don't we? Or maybe you were different, but I don't think you were. We're dead to God. There's no movement, no striving, no desire toward the things of God. And if you've got a little Willie, poor distracted father or mother today, or a little Susie, and they don't want to go to Sunday school, and I sometimes hear some parents make the statement, well, I'm not going to force my children to go to Sunday school because when I was young, I was forced to go. You think your child's going to be different than you are? You think your child is somehow or another going to have a propensity toward God and a desire to go to and attend church and Sunday school? Of course they don't. They're not going, friends. If you leave it to them, they're not going. And today, I can look back and I can say with real gratitude, I thank God that my father and my mother made me go, although they themselves apparently were not sold on it, but at least they didn't practice it. But they made me go, and I'm thankful for that. And I want to tell you that your child, boy or girl, may be going through a period and you wonder what's wrong. You know, our inclination is to blame the church or Sunday school. I get a little provoked sometime when a parent comes to me. I see some new people in church, and they come and say, well, you know, we were attending a certain church, our children didn't like the Sunday school, so we thought we'd bring them down here. We've been listening to you on the radio. Well, now, that's nice. We appreciate that. But the chances are, now, if you're going to a liberal Sunday school, for goodness sakes, get the children out of it. But if you've got them in a good Sunday school, may I say this to you, just changing Sunday school's not going to change the attitude of the children. They're just like you are, dead to God. Our bodies are dead to God. Now, you can't change that. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And that's the reason that when you got a child like that and trying to change Sunday schools or blame maybe a church or a preacher or a Sunday school superintendent or a Sunday school teacher, and all of them may be to blame to a certain extent. But instead of doing that first, friends, why don't you get down on your knees and lay hold of God for that child? Because that child is dead to God. And it's your child, dead to God. My child, dead to God. We need to realize that. We do need to recognize that. And for that reason, you see, we need to be regenerated. Now, Paul is saying here, but if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will make alive, bring to life your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer that we have said is the very basis and the very source of all sanctification and all Christian living. He alone can produce the Christian life. Now, there's something else that He's going to do. And if He dwells in you, it means that one day our bodies, it's the assurance that our bodies will be raised from the dead. My, what a picture, friends, that we have here. It's a picture, and this is something Paul now is going to develop in this chapter as we move a little farther along. He's going to talk about the redemption of our bodies. Now, you and I today have a body that has not been redeemed, though we are redeemed. We still have a feeble body. I'm sure you do. You have a body that's subject to sickness, do you not? And you have a body that is subject to death. These bodies of ours have not been redeemed. Somebody said that, wrote me the other day, it's in our question and answer program, a question about that apparently somebody's teaching that when you're saved that you get a body now and that it won't ever die, that you're going to live right on. Well, I don't know who's saying it, but whoever's saying it, you wait. You'll read his funeral notice in the paper one of these days if ours is not in there first, because of the fact that the bodies that we've got now are subject to death. Our bodies are not yet redeemed. That's one of the reasons and one of the answers that I give to these people who say that we have healing in the atonement. We have a new body in the atonement too, but we don't have it. I still have this old feeble body, you see, and it's subject to sickness. And don't say today now that you've got that new body and it's not subject to sickness, because it is, and you know that it is. I was very much amused listening to one of these fellas that was telling folk, he said, what you need is healing, that healing is for you today. Well, and not taking into account at all that we're in these bodies of our humiliation. And the man has got false teeth. It's obvious. You can see that when you look at him. And the interesting thing is he uses glasses. Well, believe me, friends, he's telling you and me that we ought to get healing for our bodies. Well, isn't 20/20 vision in there somewhere? And aren't good teeth in there somewhere? Why doesn't he grow new teeth? And why doesn't he throw away his glasses and get 20/20 vision? Well, I'm never impressed by that sort of thing. I know that he's got the same kind of a body that I've got and that you've got today, a body of humiliation, a body that's subject to all of the disease germs that come along. You're going to get sick just like anybody else gets sick, for the very simple reason your body has not been redeemed. Now, we are told, though, since we are indwelt, that tabernacles of clay that we have, and a weakness, since these tabernacles of clay that we have today are indwelt by the Spirit of God, that one of these days there is coming a day when our bodies will be redeemed. Now, that's going to be a glorious, wonderful thing, if you please. We have here in this verse, by the way, probably the longest spirit, the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead. You see, that's quite a title. And Jesus is the name that he was given when he took on himself human flesh, you see. It's interesting that that name is used here, the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead. You see, he took upon himself when he came here our human flesh, and when he did, he was called Jesus. That was the name given. Right in the very beginning of the New Testament, it was the name the angel said, "She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised in a body, friends. There's a great deal of nonsense going around today. It's liberalism, of course, and it's modernism, that the resurrection was just a spiritual sort of thing. Well, the interesting thing is that as far as the Bible is concerned, it knows nothing of a spiritual resurrection. The resurrection in the Bible always refers to the body. It was Jesus' body that was crucified. It was Jesus' body that was put in the tomb. It was his body that was raised from the dead. And resurrection always refers to the body. It refers to your mortal bodies. And not resurrection, you see, refers to the body that we have and nothing else. In fact, the word for resurrection in the New Testament is anastasis. It means to stand up. To stand up. Now, you can't stand a spirit up, can you? You remember C.S. Lewis in that very brilliant satire that he wrote of Screwtape Papers, and he's written several books since then. He's a Oxford Don, and he's really an intellectual. This man ridicules and pooh-poohs these liberals today who've watered down the Christian faith and talk about the resurrection being spiritual. And I remember in one of the books that I read, he talked about a certain bishop that when he died went to heaven, and he tells about this bishop smiling. And then Lewis, in that brilliant manner in which he writes, says, well, he smiled as much as any spirit could smile. You see how utterly ridiculous it is to talk about the resurrection of a spirit. It's the body that's raised from the dead, if you please. Now, the resurrection always refers to the bodies. When he says your mortal bodies, the resurrection not only changes the fact of death to life, but it refers to the quality and nature of the body. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. And Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 15:44, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. But you see, it's a body, if you please. The body is raised, but it's no longer a body that's dead to God, but it's one that is a spiritually alive to God. And that's going to be one of the glorious things, friends, in the ages that lie ahead of us in eternity, that this corruptible is going to put on incorruption and this mortal is going to put on immortality. And we'll lay aside these old dead, corrupt bodies that are dead to God and dead to spiritual things, and we receive a spiritual body. My, what a glorious thing that'll be. Now, the Holy Spirit will deliver us from the body of this death. The Holy Spirit indwells us today, and he is the assurance and insurance for the future, you see. Now, the next verse, Paul says this, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. And again, let me give you our translation here. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to be living according to the flesh. Now, when Paul uses this word here in our translation, it's therefore, and it could be accordingly or so. Accordingly, then, it refers to the preceding passage. In other words, Paul's gathering up all the great truths of this section, And since the Holy Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death on the ground of the finished work of Christ, we are no longer obligated to live according to the flesh. You see, you and I today are in the flesh, down here in these weak human bodies, but we don't have to live by the flesh. That is the whole thought here. Here's a glorious, wonderful truth. We are not debtors to the flesh. We don't have to go on living by the flesh. You don't have to do that. You can live today, and there is, I think, here a very veiled suggestion that we are debtors to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. You and I are now indebted to Him. Christ has saved you, friend. The Holy Spirit has indwelt you. God the Father loves you. Now, doesn't that somehow or another give some sort of an obligation? Now, I know that grace incurs no debt at all. That song that says, I gave my life for you. What hast thou done for me? Personally, I don't like it because it puts words in the lips of the Lord Jesus, which He never said. You see, when He saves you by grace, He doesn't say, now I saved you by grace, and now you come on, you got to do something about it. Well, if the minute you say that, it's no longer grace, you see. He saved us, and now He expects us to sort of pay part of it. But that's not it at all. The thought is that saved by grace creates no obligation. It's now, from another viewpoint, that of love. But honestly, though, when you come and look at a passage like this, we're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. Now, in view of the fact that God has done so much for us, here He's provided this salvation, the Holy Spirit's indwelling us, He's made a way to live for Him. Now, should we go on living after the flesh? Should you go on living like the world? Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, the world's going to be judged. They're lost because they're doing these things. Now, you mean to tell me you're going to go on doing those things? Paul says in Corinthians, God will judge you if you do. If we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. But if we don't judge ourselves, He'll judge us so that we'll not have to come into the judgment of the great white throne. In other words, He'll have to deal with us as children that need to be disciplined. So that you see, friends, that God never saved us in sin. He saved us from sin. God never intended you and me to go on in this way of defeat today and to go on and constantly have to get up in testimony meetings. I hear this so often, and it's generally in meetings where it's the victorious life. I remember the first victorious life conference I went to as a college student. I never was so discouraged in all my life. Everybody got up and said, when I was here last year, I promised the Lord I'd do so and so, and here I am again this year, and I've failed. Well, the whole thought, after I heard 20 more testimonies like that, I went out of the place and I said, well, is that the reason God saved us? So we can get up and say what a miserable failure we are? Has God saving us on that kind of basis? Well, you know, that's the reason. This 8th of Romans, in fact, this entire section is so wonderful to me. God, my friend, doesn't intend for you to have to get up in a testimony meeting and say, I'm a failure as a believer. God wants you to be able to say, I'm no longer debtor to live after the flesh. Why, the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. And in Him today, I'm delivered from the flesh. And I'm to reckon on that. I'm to count on that. And the Holy Spirit indwells me today. Now, I can't do it myself, but He can do it. And by God's grace, I'm going to turn this over to Him. Now, have you ever really done that? Have you ever really turned it over to Him? Let me make this very real to you today, if we possibly can. Suppose that you were out today working in your yard, and you had a little tree there that you wanted to dig up. and you had been digging around it, and you got to the place where you got out and started to pull. Well, you heaved away, but didn't do any good. And there you are. Now, suppose there stepped up a very strong man, and even grant that he had a sort of a machine there that's a stump puller, and he'd say to you, he'd say, would you mind just stepping back and let me do this for you? I'd be glad to help you out. I saw you struggling there, and you've been failing. You haven't pulled up this stump yet, this little tree. You've been trying to get it up, and you failed. Now, I can do it. Would you let me step up and do it? What would you do? Why, wouldn't you say to this man, why, you'd say, thank you, sir. I appreciate you coming up and seeing my struggle and my weakness, and I'm not able to do it. You're certainly right there, and I certainly will appreciate it. So I'll just step back and let you take over. Now, wouldn't you do it that way? And that'd be a sensible thing to do, to say the least, and it's a very real thing. Well, now let me ask you this very practical question. You say today, I've tried so hard and I don't seem to be able to get anywhere. Have you ever gone through this procedure of the person out there pulling up the stump? You fail? Now, why don't you just, the Holy Spirit is there. If you're God's child today, He's right there with you. He's indwelling you. Now, have you ever really turned this thing over? Have you made this thing real? Have you stepped back and said, I've pulled away and I'm out of breath. I'm giving up. I can't do this thing. Would you please step in and take over? Would you reckon on that today? Honestly, do we believe God? Do we believe God? Suppose, let me come back to our illustration. This is quite real, friends. Suppose that when that man stepped up there with that stump puller, he's going to pull a stump up for you, that tree there that's you've been wanting to get rid of, and you thought you'd be able to do it, and you can't do it. Suppose that you say to him, oh, man, I don't believe a word you say. I have no confidence in you. I think I'll just keep pulling. That nice man that wanted to do it, suppose you did tell him that. What would you be doing? Well, I'm sure you'd say, well, I'd be insulting the man. And he'd say, you mean to tell me that you don't believe me, that you don't think that I'm as kind as I say that I am? You doubt me? Well, isn't that what we're doing to God today? Isn't that the way we're treating the Holy Spirit today? We push him aside, say, stand aside. I don't believe you could do it. I'll try again. I'll struggle again. And that's what we did at that victorious life when I was a college student. And I was with the crowd the next year that had to admit failure. Same old story. Why? Because we didn't believe God. We were all pulling at the stump all year. And there he was, said, let me do it. And we said, no, we don't believe you. We're going to keep pulling. Next year we just had to say, the stump's not up. That we're still pulling. No, we're going back and pull again. This is a victorious life conference. What nonsense, my beloved. A victorious life conference would be a place where somebody could say, I've had victory. Where somebody could say, this thing here works. I believe God, and I found out that when the Holy Spirit steps in, that he really means business. My friend, today, make this thing real in your life. And if you've had to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, and one man says, I'm so tired of hearing you say, oh, wretched man that I am, well, aren't you tired of being a wretched man? Why don't you just step out on this and believe God today and be able to say, oh, I'm persuaded that nothing is going to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Dr. Newell, whom I admire a great deal, I think he has one of the best books on Romans. Now, and that doesn't mean I always agree with him. I haven't found a man yet that I agree with him 100%. And that doesn't mean that he's wrong. It may mean he's right and I'm wrong. Now, Dr. Newell treats those that are mentioned here. And by the way, I think that what Well, now, I'm jumping down a verse. Dr. Newell calls our attention here to the fact that when God created man, he created him body, mind, and spirit. And when man sinned, his spirit died to God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I agree with Dr. Newell here. It's in the next verse, and we won't get there till tomorrow. And I'll have to show you there where there is just a slight disagreement. But I agree with him thoroughly here when he says that God created man, body, mind, and spirit. Or we say today, body, soul, and spirit. Now, I personally am a trichotomist. And you say, well, what in the world is that? I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat. Well, I'm a trichotomist. That means that you believe that when God created man in the Garden of Eden, you believe that God created him, a body and a mind or soul. That word is psuche, the psychological part of man. And then the spirit. Now, God breathed in him the spirit of life. That's what made man different from the animal world. After all, I'll go along with the evolutionists and say that man's got a body that is adapted to this earth and his bone structure is similar to animals, of course. We got feet, animals got feet. We got legs, animals got legs. We got two eyes, animals got two eyes. Certainly, we're on the side of the body. We're all here in the same climate. But the thing that made man different is man's a spirit. God breathed into him the spirit of life. Now, man became a living soul. He became something new and different, you see. Now, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, what actually happened was that his spirit died to God. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't have a spirit. Some people misunderstood me. I use this as an illustration on TV. Some of you saw that. Of the little house with the three stories, and the top story is the spirit, the middle floor is the soul, bottom floor is the body. And on the first floor, that's where the dining room is, the kitchen is, the second floor, that's where the music room is, and the art gallery. And on the top floor, there's where the prayer room is, that's where the reading room, the reading of the Word of God is, and that is the spirit. Now, when man sinned, the top floor fell in. It doesn't mean now he doesn't have a spirit. Man does, but he's dead to God. That is, he's separated from God, and he has a spirit that's in rebellion against God. It has no inclination toward God at all. We are just absolutely we're against God. I saw that illustrated yesterday. I was taking a taxi cab down to the station, and I got the most talkative taxi driver I've ever seen. He was a regular gab box. And this fella, he went on to tell me about San Francisco. I commented on the weather and about God, you know, being good to San Francisco. And his point was, the one thing wrong with San Francisco, there wasn't enough sin going on. And I told him, I says, well, that, of course, is wrong. Now, he said, well, it's just natural. You see, the trouble with us today, and the natural man thinks that what he wants to do, that's all right. But you see, what we want to do, friends, is in rebellion against God, and it's sin. That's the difficulty. He says, why, this is natural. This is something I want to do. Sure it is, but it's wrong. God says it's wrong, you see, and we're in rebellion against God. We're dead to God, you see. I want to conclude verse 12, and let me give you our translation again. It reads, so then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to be living according to flesh. Now, Paul is saying here that the child of God does not have to go on in a life of defeat, a life of failure, that God has made adequate and a very powerful arrangement for living for Him. And that it's not according to the flesh. It's not according to an effort, but it is according to the Holy Spirit. Now, we are not debtors to live according to the flesh. Now, you'll find a great many today, and this will even apply to Christians. They'll tell you something like this. A preacher that is in a certain denomination. I've known him for years, and he's doing something that I don't see how a man who believes the Word of God can do. It's compromise all. And I asked him, well, he said, a man has to eat, you see. Well, that's the fallacy. The man has to eat. Now, he's living by the flesh, of course. And I think he may be a believer. He certainly has the language and all that sort of thing. Now, there are a great many others today that are living by the flesh, and yet they call themselves spiritual. You see, friends, the sin of the ministry today is not what you think it is. A great many people think that preachers are all after money. Now, there are a lot of religious racketeers that are after your money. But candidly, the average preacher today, that's not his sin. In other words, he didn't choose the ministry to get rich. Fact of the matter is, that was one of the decisions, if he was sincere, that he had to make, that I've got to give up the idea of ever attempting to gather this world's goods, and if he's going to become a true minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that actually you are wrong today when you say that the average preacher is after the money. He's not. But we have a very grave temptation. We are not after the money, but we're after position and honors. You know, you can almost, I've been rather amused at a certain preacher that he made an attack upon a certain school, and they gave him an honorary degree, and he doesn't say any more against them. You see, they bought him off easy, you see. He yielded to the flesh and that sort of thing. He thought it'd be nice to have what they had to offer him. And another one was given a position on a board of a certain institution. He was very critical because the place was wrong. But they've silenced him. You see, the flesh can be appealed to in a thousand different ways. And there's so much of this pious sort of thing that passes today. Somebody made the statement here this week. I want to be used more. I want to talk more. Well, what is that? Not satisfied to perform a ministry that's in the background, wants a public ministry. Why? For the notoriety that's given, you see. All today, how many are like that? And that's one of the reasons it's so difficult for, I think, some of ministers to retire. They just can't go back and take a back seat, you see. Having lived by the flesh, they must continue to live by the flesh. And today, you see it on every hand. And actually, what is called spirituality is, to my judgment, one of the most subtle forms of living by the flesh that's imaginable. It's a super-duper group. They meet together. They will meet together not to pray for themselves, but for somebody else that's not quite up to their standard. Oh, my, how that ministers to the flesh. Oh, how we need to get down on our faces before God, privately, not publicly, but privately, and cry out to Him, oh, God, this flesh I've got, I'm not a debtor to it. I want to live for You. And this awful, ugly thing that just, it's a hydra-headed monster. It lifts its nasty, ugly head in the most unusual places. Why, it'll put up its head with a halo and a beatific smile as if it's the most wonderful thing in the world. And you and I fall
for that sort of thing. Oh, today, how we need to see the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul could say, as he wrote to several of the churches, and especially, you remember when he wrote to the Galatians, he said, I didn't come among you in the power of the flesh. He wrote to the Corinthians, he said, when I was among you, I didn't show off my philosophy. I didn't attempt to appear as some great scholar. And Paul was, my beloved. He was outstanding. Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, today, to have ministers that are ceasing to attempt to be intellectuals and be smart boys, and just today to be willing to stand up and preach the gospel today fearlessly. Oh, how we need it today, friends, and how we need men in the pew today who have courage and conviction today and who are not compromising at every step of the way, and who today want to live by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now listen to Paul here in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now let me give you our translation here. And this is something you need to note. For if you keep living according to flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the doings of the body, you shall live as sons of God. Now Paul is putting up a warning here, and it's a stern warning. Fact of the matter, in the midst of the glories of chapter 8, this is the one red light. Here is the one curve with a warning sign up. And it's the one red light on the freeway of living by the Holy Spirit. Now, Dr. Newell, he treats this verse here that those that are mentioned are having tasted the heavenly gift but are not born again. In other words, he's not willing to concede these are born again folk. He considers them as having received a knowledge of the truth and are among God's people, yet they've chosen a fleshly walk because actually they're not born again. Now, may I say to you, I believe this is a stern warning, but I do not believe that the ones referred to here are unsaved people. I believe that he's still talking about the possibility of a child of God going on living in the flesh. Now, the warning is something like this. If you just keep on living according to the flesh, you must die. That is, you're dead to God, friends. And that's what death is, separation from God. You can't live in the flesh and please Him. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God, we've seen. That's impossible. You just can't do it at all. And you're dead to God. And you're dead to the things of God, my beloved. Now, that's the real test. The thermometer of your spiritual life is the Word of God. I have watched this now over a period of years. I have watched that when a member of the church begins to lose interest in the study of the Word of God, that before long they get in a backslidden condition, they drop out of services, of course, first of all, get in a backslidden condition and sometimes just drift away, and other times they do come back, but most of the time they keep on drifting. And we come to the conclusion that those people have never really been born again. Because personally, I think the thermometer that you can put in the mouth of every believer and get his temperature is the Word of God. When you put the Word of God in his mouth and it doesn't register, why, there's something wrong. Or you take a Geiger counter out here on a hillside, and if there's no uranium there, you get no reaction. But if you get a reaction, why, there's uranium there. And on the contrary wise, if there's uranium there, believe me, that reactor will kick up. Now, if you can take the Word of God, it's a good... It's a pretty good indicator, because this Geiger counter, and that's what it is, it's God's Geiger counter. You just put that down on a person and you get no reaction. Well, apparently there's no new nature there. They're not a child of God. But the minute that they begin to respond, why, you know that there's life there. Now, that, to my judgment, is the real test today. And it's not all this pious nonsense that's going about today. Oh, I'm a separated Christian and I don't do this. Well, now, there are a lot of Christians that are able to say today, I don't dance, I don't smoke, I don't go to the movies, and I don't go to the Thursday night Bible study either. The fact, they are just plain old negative all the way through. You see, these other negatives prove nothing, other than they may be just patting themselves on the back and living by the flesh, because there are those that are unsaved today that don't do these things. Fact of the matter is, I can't imagine an intelligent person today smoking cigarettes. They say that it's the thinking man. Well, the thinking man, if he does any thinking at all, with lung cancer as it is, and one of the most prominent TV personalities just now recovering from a lung cancer operation, and he told us that a certain brand of cigarette was just the thing to smoke. Apparently it wasn't for him. And an intelligent person is just not going to do that. That's all it is to it. So there are a lot of intelligent people today that are not smoking. That doesn't mean, you see, necessarily, that you're Christian. It just may mean you're just intelligent. That's all. A nitwit today would go and take disease germs into his body in order that he might die of a certain disease, and especially this awful thing today that's known as cancer. Well, the whole thing is, friends, that the test is your love for the Word of God. Now, suppose, though, a person just goes on living by the flesh. What conclusion do you come to? Well, personally, I do not think you can come but to one conclusion, and that is that the person is not a child of God. I think that I've been a pastor a long time now, friends, and I'm not an old man, but I've been observing for quite a while. And I've come to the conclusion today that we've got a lot of church members, even in our fundamental churches, they do not even know beans when the bag is open about spiritual matters. It's just beyond them. And you can't come to but one conclusion, and that is that they're just not born again. Suppose a man went out into one of these aircraft industries, applied for a job as an engineer, and they gave him a little test there, and he couldn't add 2 + 2 = 4. You think they'd employ him, or do you think he's an engineer? Well, they'd say, boy, where'd you get the idea? You were an engineer. Well, you don't even know the basic things, which is 2 + 2. Now, how can a person pass as a child of God today who has no desire as a babe for the sincere milk of the Word? Therefore, Paul says to us, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Now, he says, if you are God's child and you are in the faith today by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit's indwelling you, friends. Now, listen to me. I didn't say this. Paul said this. The Spirit of God says this, and God says this to you and me. If Christ isn't in you, you're reprobates. And you and I ought to examine ourselves. And so that's your business today. You ought to examine yourself. You know, I think all of us ought to do it. I go to a clinic every now and then for a physical checkup. And I am told in the Word of God that I'm to turn the white light of Scripture on my life, and I do that periodically to see. Are you still in the faith? You see? I can ask myself that question. But my brother, my sister today, instead of criticizing others, why don't you examine yourself today? See whether you're in the faith or not. And some may come to some radical conclusions, you see, in this matter. Now, a child of God may get into sin, but he'll not continue in sin. If you're abiding in sin today and just going on living in the flesh, I'd be honest with you. You couldn't have the assurance of your salvation unless you're just a brazen extrovert putting up a terrible front, which I'm confident some folk are. But you can't have down deep in your heart real assurance of the Spirit, as we're going to see, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And I tell you, if the Spirit of God's not bearing witness, there's something wrong there, radically wrong, and we ought to see about it. Now, in the physical realm, we go to the doctor immediately. Why don't we do it spiritually? That's what we're attempting to do in this chapter here. Now, will you notice here again, as we come back to this passage, that Paul has made a radical change here in this verse. I wonder if you've noticed it. Up to this point, beginning way back in chapter 7, you'll recall he adopted the first personal pronoun. The first person, that is I, me, all the way through this section. In fact, verse 12 read, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." Now, he changes and he goes back to ye. "For if you keep living according to flesh," if you, goes back to the second person. Now, that is so noticeable that it means that Paul has actually concluded this period of his own personal experience when he moved out of that area in which he lived as a defeated Christian, where he had to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And now he's come to a place of wonderful, glorious triumph, where he's living a triumphant, joyful Christian life. And he has done it, as he's made very clear, that it's by the indwelling Holy Spirit, that he could not do it himself. He's told us he couldn't. But that he found out a new technique, that God has a technique of living the Christian life, and that it's no longer, if you please, it's no longer a living by some sort of a creed or some sort of discipline or some sort of a law, but that now by an altogether different technique, that is, by turning this matter over to the Holy Spirit, and this is an act, if you please, a definite act of faith. This is something, friends, that you have to believe and act upon it. For we can take you back, you remember, to the 6 of Romans. It all goes back to that. He says, "Reckon on this." You're to know something, then you're to reckon on it. You're to count on it. Then you're to yield yourself. You're to take an active step, but it must be by faith, if you please. And that is the active step. When you go down here and buy a ticket on the train, you go down and you tell them what you want, you get your space, you put your money down. That's an act of faith. It's an active step of faith, you see. It's to really believe and act upon it. Now, that's exactly what Paul has done. Question is, have you done it and have I done it today? This thing's real, my beloved. This is something that somehow or another walks in shoe leather. This is real. And I want to say this to you. If this won't work on the streets, it's not worth the room it occupies. It's not worth the paper it's written on. We just, well, throw the Bible out the window. But this just happens to be real. And there are folk today, they're not many, but there are folk today that can stand up and say, "I have found out experimentally that this is true. I know that it's true." In fact, I had last night a radiant young couple. Boy, are they attractive. They look like $1 million. They started listening to this program, and they say, you just don't know how wonderful this has been for us. It works, but the point is it working for you? Or today, are you a bitter, critical Christian today, actually living a defeated life, but you're keeping up a pretty good front because you criticize everybody else and attempt to run them down, bring them down to your level? And if you are that kind, don't take offense at me, because I, after all, it won't make much difference to me what you feel toward me. But the point is, look how this could be helpful to you and how it could transform your life. And I'm saying it to you not to just win your favor. If I was trying to just flatter you, and so many Christians yield to that, and the man that flatters you is not your friend. If you just act on this, you just go to God today and say, oh, Lord, I've been trying to do this myself, and I've got myself down a dead-end street, and I've come to the end of the row, and I am a bitter Christian. I'm critical, and I sit in judgment of other folk, and I'm not doing anything, and I'm not really a radiant Christian today, and I'm not joyful at all, and I'm not enjoying the Christian faith at all, and I just want to tell you I'm wrong. I can't do it myself. I just wonder if I couldn't turn it over to you and just help me to believe you and let the Holy Spirit move in and take over. You see, that's what Paul's talking about. He says this thing works. Now, why don't you try it and see whether it'll work in your life or not? Now, we come back to this tremendous statement that he's making here, friends. You have no notion. He says, if you keep living according to the flesh, you must die. And you just are dead to God. You're separated from, you have no fellowship with him, because the flesh, you see, is in rebellion against God. And this old flesh died to God way back yonder at the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, he gave me a nature that when I got it was dead to God. And you did yours same way. And we're dead, you see. If we're going to live according to the flesh, we're dead to God. But now, if by the Spirit we put to death the doings of the body. Now, he didn't say the doings of the flesh here. Wonder why. Well, the body is the vehicle of the flesh. You see, when Paul uses the term flesh, as we've said before, he doesn't mean the meat on the bones. But the meat on the bones and the bones happen to be the vehicle for the flesh. In other words, we look out through our eyes and lust through our eyes. You know, the flesh has to have the eyes to look with and has to have the ears to hear with and has to have this body to commit sins of the body. Let me give you a suggestion, and it's something for you to think about. If you today do not like the idea of a literal hell, let me tell you something that's worse than that. You know, the second death means separation of the body from the spirit. That means that those that are lost are going to have this old nature that they've satisfied through the flesh. And they won't have the flesh to satisfy. And can you imagine a longing for a drink and then not be able to drink? Can you imagine today? Think of these dope fiends. I heard this fella Kenneth Jones tell about how he broke the God broke the dope habit in his life, but how the awful agony he went through. Well, imagine having all those desires and then not having a body in order to satisfy those desires. May I say to you that that's, I think, 10,000 times worse than a hell of fire. I can't imagine anything that would be as terrible as that, but that's what it's going to be, you see. And Paul's very careful to use that word, the doings of the body, you see, because the body is the vehicle of the flesh, but that same body is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit if you're God's child. Now let's come back to something that I think is tremendously important. And that is today that there are a great many today that are church members, they go through a ritual. They'll be at church Sunday morning. They won't be there Sunday night or during the week unless there's a banquet. But they'll be there Sunday morning. And they will be very religious. In fact, they're the most pious folk I think you meet today. And but they will not be born again, and that means they're not indwelt by the Spirit of God at all. Now, that's the reason that we said last time, and we repeat it again today, that we ought to examine ourselves and see whether we're in the faith or not. We ought to do that. Paul says that we examine yourself, see whether you're in the faith or not. And that there's a grave danger, friends, of playing at this thing known as religion today and not really being a child of God. And I think it's well for every child of God. It doesn't hurt any of us to examine ourselves and see whether we're in the faith or not. You remember Paul again said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You may just think today. Now the test is that you have the Holy Spirit of God, and not that you've gone through some little psychological experience. I have before me here an article, and I'm going to give you an excerpt of it today. It's out of the Methodist Challenge, which is published by Dr. Bob Schuller. Now, candidly, there are very few Christian magazines today that are any more than just sweetened water. They have nice little diatribes on, the Christian life and on the Sunday school and things like that. But they don't have much meat in them today. And they don't dig in and take hold of great doctrines today. And they're all little bitty short articles. I have turned down recently an invitation to write about 3 or 4 articles for different magazines. And you know why? They want 1,500 words. Well, I'm a long-winded fellow. I can't say what I got to say in 1,500 words. I got to have more than that. But that's all they want. But they don't want you to say much, you see. And we must stay off of controversial issues. Now, Dr. Bob Schuller just hasn't been a man to avoid controversy. And I like to read his little magazine. It puts a little spiritual iron in me when I read his magazine. This one was unusually good. Will you listen to this? And it's along the line we're talking about. "The substitution of psychology for the saving grace of Jesus Christ has robbed many of the pulpits of America of both the saving gospel that characterized the ministry of the fathers and the zeal and unction with which they preached. Thousands of Sunday morning worship services are but a mixture of formal exercises and carefully prepared essays on mental science and intellectual discipline. However correct and polished those services and messages may be, they are wholly inadequate. They can never take the place of the soul-searching gospel that in the past convicted men of sin and judgment to come and brought them to their knees at altars of repentance in a deep sense of sin and a searching acknowledgement of the need of a personal Savior and a new birth experience. Those were the days when preachers were more than counselors. They were prophets and exhorters, pleading with their congregations to flee the wrath to come and to be saved from their sins." Now, isn't that good?